Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
Have a seat. How's everybody doing today? All right, two of you are doing great. That's awesome. Well, it is my joy, my privilege, and my honor to welcome Mr. and Mrs. Justin Hawkins. They have joined us, so we are glad to have you guys here. Thrilled that you guys are back. If you have your Bibles, would you grab them and turn to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 1 through 4. And today marks the start of our new series. The series we're entitling it Rough Terrain. We're going to try and answer just a bunch of different questions and look at God's Word to see how do we navigate these difficulties that we face every day. Today, one of the topics that we want to touch, or specifically the topic for today, is what should I do when someone I love, whether it's my friend or my family member, what should I do when they're caught in sin? When they're constantly sinning, when their life is shaped by sin. We all have people in our lives who sin. We're sinners. We sin. So what should we do? Does God want us to do anything? Is there any responsibility placed on me? Do I really need to get involved? We're going to seek to answer this question through a series of questions this morning. But before we do so, would you just join me in Galatians chapter 6? Verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says in verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load." Join me in prayer this morning. Before your throne, Father, we come and we confess our need for you. We come this morning asking that you would allow your Spirit to convict us of our sin. You would allow your Spirit to show us the truth from Galatians chapter 6, and that you would be proclaimed and glorified as we gather together. We ask, Father, that you would change our lives today, that we would hear your word and that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that as we hear, as we read, that we would be moved to change. Grow us. Teach us more of how beautiful you are. We ask these things through the one who paid it all for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, up to now in the book of Galatians, Paul has had two primary concerns. His concerns have been a doctrinal concern and a relational concern. He's been concerned that the Galatians have moved away from this truth that they are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And then he's also concerned that they live together in unity, that their relationships are gospel-centered. And so in chapter 6, what Paul does is he takes the gospel and the theme of unity and he merges it together to help us see what true Christians, what a biblical Christian looks like specifically in relationship to someone who is sinning. So with our topic this morning, what should I do when my friend or family member is sinning, we need to ask another question. And the first question we have is, does God really expect me to involve myself in another person's sin? Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul puts it this way. Brothers, he's talking to Christians here. Brothers, Christians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So if the person that you're thinking about this morning, if the person that you love, the person you're concerned about, if they are a Christian, That would simply mean that they have given their life to Christ. They are a follower of him. They would profess to love him. If that's the person you're concerned about, then Paul says, yes, God expects you to get involved. But more than expects, he commands it, because verse 1 is an imperative. It is a statement. This is what is to happen. You should get involved. Or to put it in another way, the true Christian who sees another Christian struggling will not look at the situation and simply ignore it. We will not look at what's happening and go, man, I hope they get their act together. Because there is a call to action here. And just as a side note, if you write in your Bibles, that word caught in any transgression is another word for sin. That's what he's conveying. If another brother is caught in sin, Paul has in view here when he makes this statement, someone who has a sinful behavior, which is, hear me, become a pattern in their life. This pattern, this behavior has started to overtake them. Now, right about now, we need to stop and we need to put two warnings in. Because if you're listening, what you're hearing me say is that if someone is caught in sin, you need to confront them. But two warnings before we do that. The first is this. This is not a license to confront someone every time they commit a sin. This isn't, hey, you turned left out of the church parking lot. I know who you are. And you haven't heard from me yet. This isn't one of those things where, how in the world could they have such a sour attitude? No, why do we know that? Because Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. Our love and concern for other people would move us to overlook certain sins. So the warning number one is it's not a license to just confront them on every sin. The other warning is it is not a license to criticize someone for all of their faults. It's not what he's talking about here. There's a key word. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in transgressions. It's like I said just a moment ago. He has in view someone who has a sinful behavior that has worked its way into a pattern in their life. If you see that person, Paul says, you can't ignore the situation. So then I think about this and I go, why, God? My heart is so wicked. Sin is messy. I have a hard enough time just dealing with my own thoughts and my own behavior. Why would you want me to get involved in someone else? And to top that off, I mean, Trina and I have got our work cut out with three beautiful children. They're awesome, but we've got to try to help them not to sin. And now you're saying if I see someone caught in sin, I'm supposed to do something. I'm supposed to get involved. So the question, why? It's really simple. We all struggle with sin. We're all weak at the heart level, and thankfully we have the power of the Spirit in us, but God also gives us each other to help us navigate these difficult traps that we find ourselves in. Sin is messy. We need each other to walk with us as we walk through the messiness of sin. The Bible actually talks about sin as a trap. It says that it'll ensnare, it'll entangle, it'll trap you in. If you've paid attention over the last several years, Alaska has become a hot topic for reality television. There's Alaska Bush People, there's Alaska This, and Alaska The Last Frontier. There's all kinds of Alaska shows, and one of them I've seen a few times. And it follows a few guys in this town called Tanama. They are at the northwest part of Alaska. They're right there that during the winter they can walk over to Russia. That's how far north they are. And what they do to survive is they hunt. And one of the things they do every winter is they go out and they set traps on the trap line. And they're seeking to catch an animal for food, for clothing, or to even sell to help just bear that burden of the cost of living in Alaska. And so the show will follow these guys, and what will happen is these expert hunters will go out, they'll set these traps, and they'll cover these traps in snow. They'll put twigs down. They'll make it look like nothing has been touched in that area. But right before they leave, they'll hang bait, something to draw in the animal, their prey. And so then they'll cover their tracks as they come out, and the show puts the camera, and inevitably an animal comes by, and it just looks at it and walks, and it looks back, passes the camera again. And the next thing you know, the animal starts to sniff the bait, and immediately, as the animal gets close enough, he steps right into the trap. And the trap comes up out of the snow. He didn't see it, and it grips the animal, and the animal struggles, tries to get out. No matter what it does, it cannot set itself free. And one of a few things will happen. That animal will die of exhaustion, maybe be eaten by another animal, or the hunter will come and put it down to collect the animal for its use. But that animal is hopeless and helpless when they're caught in that trap. So it is with Christians and sin. The Bible says that in James that we fall into sin when we're enticed. So oftentimes we can have a really good day. We're just making our way through life. Maybe we've even gotten up early to read the Bible or to pray, and we've listened to some kind of Christian music or podcast on the way to the workplace, and all of a sudden something just catches our eye. Or there's that thought that comes in, you're like, where did that come from? And we're enticed. And the next thing you know, we're thinking about it a little bit more. And then we act on it, much like the trap that has enticement. As soon as we grab a hold of it, then we find ourselves in a trap. And we're held there in the trap. Now, let's think about it this way. If there was a physical trap that grabbed our leg when we chose to get caught in sin, how many of us in this room would see that person and look at them and go, I'm not getting involved? Or, hey, brother, I'm going to pray that you do well, but I need help. Well, it's good. I got to go. That's not all right. We would do everything within our power to free them, right? But when it comes to sin with someone we love, what do? I shouldn't really get involved. Let well enough be. I'll just mess it up. I don't need to get involved. But Paul is saying, no. The command is that if you say you love Jesus, if you are a believer, then you must, if you see that situation, you must get involved, even though it'll be messy. The command here is that if someone is caught in sin, you do not have the freedom to sit on your hands and do nothing. So then what does getting involved actually look like? What does getting involved actually look like? Well, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So if someone's caught, we should restore them. That action is involved with us. So he's saying you should restore them, or quite literally, if you're writing, taking notes, you need to pick them up. If they're in a pit and they're trapped and they can't get out, you need to come along and you need to help them get out. You need to restore them back to normal spiritual life with Jesus Christ. If you see someone, they've got a character flaw. Maybe they're blowing up relationships left and right because of their abrasiveness. Maybe they can't keep a job because of their irresponsibility, or perhaps they're just consumed with their lust. They want more of this. They want more of that. When you see them, when you see that they're trapped in that trap or in that hole, you need to go and help restore them. Now, that word restore, that verb, it's very interesting. It means to mend, to fix, or repair. To mend, fix, or repair. And Paul's conveying the idea to his readers. He's saying, something is broken. Something isn't right. It's not working properly. It's not functioning. And in this context, what's broken, what isn't working right, is your friend's spiritual walk with Christ. And so if it's that important that their spiritual walk with Christ is not right, it's broken, how in the world can we just look at them and go, oh, well? The implication is you can't. Not if you really, really actually love them. This term restore is used to convey the setting of a dislocated bone back into place. If you've ever had a dislocated bone, you know it's extremely painful because it's not in its designed place in relationship to the rest of the body. But the moment that someone pops that bone back into place, what happens? Relief. You're sore from the bone popping out. You are aware that it did pop out, but there's instant relief. So this term carries that when you confront someone, there will be pain. Conversations are not easy. Most people don't receive them the first time and go, oh, thanks, man, I am super sinful. That's not what happens. But there's healing pain when we actually confront someone for their sin. You see, church, the reality is sin is weakness at the point of temptation, is it not? It's not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful to give in to our temptation. And if someone is caught in their sin, if they're overrun by it, they need to get up. They need to get out of that dreadful circle of staying in their own muck. And we're called to help restore them. But there's another thing in that term, caught in transgression, or if you wrote it down, sin, caught in sin. And the implication is this, that you're spending time with people, enough time to know whether or not they're actually caught in sin. Because how in the world can you help restore someone you love if you don't actually spend time with them enough to know whether or not they're overrun by a particular sin? I think that perhaps the greatest failure of the church, the greatest failure of Christians, is our willingness to allow a fellow Christian to be crushed by the weight of their sin because we're so consumed with ourselves. And Paul is trying to blow up that idea. Did you know that this morning there are a lot of people in here who are carrying big burdens? Some of them are being crushed by the weight of sin. They can hardly get up. And Paul's explicit command is you need to involve yourself to help do what? Restore them. I think this is a good point to consider, good stopping point, and just consider, is there anyone in your life right now that you actively know is crushed by the weight of sin, but you've neglected them? See, the whole point of this text you would think would be about the person caught in sin, but Paul puts the emphasis on the person who's supposed to help the person caught in sin. So is there anyone in your life that's caught in the entrapment of sin and you've neglected to do what chapter 6, verse 1 says, to restore them? I need to put this as a side note. The ultimate goal of confronting someone in sin is never to point out their sin. The ultimate goal of confronting someone in sin is to restore them back to a vibrant, thriving, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Let that inform the next time you confront someone in sin. So Paul tells us that we have action that's involved, but he puts two qualifiers in there. He says, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. This does not mean, it's not referring to someone who's super spiritual, who's some elite Christian. It has nothing to do with the amount of time someone's been a Christian or the amount of knowledge someone has about being a Christian. It's not based on experience. It's not based on exposure. Not at all. What this is being spiritual is an absolute. Paul's making the case that you're either spiritual at that point of restoration or you're not. You go, well, what does that mean? It means you're walking in the Spirit. Look at chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, chapter 5, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's 5:16. Look at chapter 5, verse 25, when Paul says this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." What he's getting after is the person who is spiritual is the obedient Christian. It's one who is doing what God commands of us as we navigate confronting our friends. It's one who is obedient to God's word. So if you want to help restore your friend, if you're really concerned about him, if you love them, then you need to make sure that you yourself are an obedient follower of Christ if you have any hope of helping them. You who are spiritual, you who are obedient followers of Christ. So the first qualifier is you must be an obedient believer. You must be walking towards God, in other words, not away from him. The second qualifier, he says, is you restore your friend, your family member, in gentleness. You're not overbearing. You are not ungracious or unkind. It's a 2 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 attitude. It's that you go to them with a humble attitude, one that affirms your love and concern for them. You don't approach them trying to beat them down while they're down and continue to kick them. No, it's the opposite. You have a goal to tell them how much you love and care about them, and because of your love and care about them, you want to talk about this issue. Do you see the difference? This is not an abrasive come in, guns swinging everywhere. "Hey, jerk, you're an angry person and we don't like it. Change or we're gone." That doesn't go well, right? If you have, I work with teenagers, thank you. This is not about you in particular, but when you go to them and you just start talking to them and tell them all the things they do, I know because I was one. We'll just use me as an example. You know what happened? I shut down. You didn't tell me you love me. You didn't say anything about how I need to be more like Christ. You just told me how you don't like something I'm doing. But if we take what Paul is saying in Galatians 6, that when you confront in a spirit of gentleness, out of humility and love, with a goal of restoring them back to that faithful walk with Christ, it changes the picture. But I read this text this week and I said, "Paul, why would you say gentleness?" And Proverbs 15:1 came to mind, because a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But I think the reason he put this qualifier in here this morning, if you're going to restore someone, be in step with the word, be gentle, I think he did it because he understands the nature of our heart. Some of you are like a wrecking ball in a china store when you go confront someone. You come in, you swing, and you unload everything they've ever done wrong, ever. You rehash things that you've seen in their life for the past 15, 20 years. And if we're honest, we know that doesn't ever go well. We may feel good for just a moment or two, but it actually doesn't accomplish the goal of having them hear us, having them contemplate their own heart, or having them be restored back to Christ. So Paul makes it very clear: you who are spiritual, restore them in gentleness. Then he says one more phrase at the end of verse 1. He says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." He is making sure you understand we are so prideful. It is so easy for us to go confront someone else, and as we do that, we're full of pride. The most diligent Christian may be enticed by temptation to fall into sin. Why? You need to understand this. Listen to this. At the heart level, we're equals. And here's what I mean by that. At the heart level, we can be enticed to sin at any given moment. Paul puts it this way: if it weren't for grace, I'd be right there where that person is. So he makes sure that we understand that we must keep watch on ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are so wicked. They're deceitful. You can't trust your own heart. So you've got to keep watch on it. Why? Lest you too be tempted. This helps us understand what Paul's getting at. Our goal should be to see someone we love restored, not torn down. Are you seeing this picture? He is removing us from the equation in terms of our sinful nature, and he's saying this better be all about God and your love for this person and not about your vindictiveness. So he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So what does getting involved look like? We pick them up. We restore them. We're making sure we're in step with God's word. We're doing it in gentleness, and we're watching our heart through the entire process. But the second thing he says in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So the second part of our involvement looks like we help hold them up, right? We've helped get them out of the trap. We've freed them We've gotten them out. We're starting to head in the right direction, but perhaps their circumstances have now caused many consequences. And so now we're going to help them up as we make our way through the burdens that they're carrying. We have to spring into action. And something really cool, if you write in your Bible that phrase, so fulfill the law of Christ, you can write, Paul's referring us back to Matthew chapter 22, 36 through 40. We actually just taught on this a few weeks ago, where Jesus is in the midst of many religious leaders, and they come and they try to trap him. This one scholar says, Jesus, he says, master, teacher, what is the greatest command? And without hesitation, Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is helping us understand that you bearing your friend's burdens is helping you do exactly what Jesus said, loving your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because there's going to be a cost. This is incredible what Paul is communicating here. It is the practical application of restoring someone back to that real, right, active relationship with Jesus. But you need to note something here. Paul is calling us to enter into the mess. He's calling us to enter into the dirtiness of what's happening in this person's life. However, please understand this. He is not calling us to enter into the sin that the person is taking part of. Yeah, their mess is there, and we need to help practically love them, but he's not saying join them in their sin. Do you see the difference there? He's calling for all believers to say, if we see someone struggling, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, spiritual, if we see them struggling, we get actively involved. We struggle alongside them. The principle is this: some of their weight will fall on you. Now, Joey is up here, and there's weights. And as Joey, say he fell into sin, and now there's consequences to his sin. As Joey tries to lift this up, it's going to make his responsibility as a husband and a father much more difficult. It's going to make his responsibility as an employee much more difficult to navigate, to be the obedient follower of Christ. Why? Because he's still bearing those burdens. What Paul is saying is when Joey puts this down, he still has this weight, but Joey takes one in, and I take one in. And here's what happens now. The burden is still here. It's not gone. The difference is, instead of lifting 200 pounds by himself, he's carrying 100 and I'm carrying 100. That's the difference. We actually bear the weight of someone else's situation. when we enter into bearing someone's burdens, here's what happens. Bearing their load becomes a little bit more bearable for the person who's crushed. All of a sudden, it's still there, and life may be difficult, but it's bearable because someone's doing it alongside me. I recently heard Pastor Tim Keller share Jonathan Edwards' commentary on Galatians 6, verse 2. Jonathan Edwards, great preacher, and he would often preach to Christians and tell them that they need to bear the burdens of particular situations. And on one such occasion, he told the congregation that they need to bear the burden of the poor. Anytime he would preach these messages, he would get objections. And so he made it a habit to write answers to these objections for people to read. And when he had preached this message about the church bearing the burden of the poor, one such objection came back to him. And the objection was, I would love to, but I can't afford it. So listen to Edward's response here. In response to this objection, he said, if we are never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? What he's trying to say is, when you say, I can't afford it, what you mean is, I can't afford it without burdening myself. But that's the whole point of Galatians 6, too. You need to bear that load. It's going to cost you something in the process of helping restore the person you love back to that right path of discipleship with Christ. When you see them in trouble, in this case, financial trouble, maybe they've used all their financial resources to help them grow in their sin, to satisfy their flesh. When you see that, Paul's saying we enter that mess. And maybe that mess looks like we give them rent money, or we buy food for them, or we help them get somewhere. But we don't look at it and go, I hope you figure it out. Now, this goes against everything in my body, everything in my soul, because when I see someone who's screwed up, my prideful tendency is, well, if I help them, they're just going to suck my resources dry. But if we read this in the context of Galatians 6, what he's saying is, we do enter that mess, and we do help them practically bear that burden to help what? Restore them. See the difference? It's not that you enable their sinful habits or their burdens forever. It's that you're committed to walk with them. You're committed to walk with them until that burden passes or God calls one of you home. But you are going to lock arms with them and you're going to say, I'm in this with you. Here's the crazy thing about what Paul said. He doesn't tell us what types of burdens we're supposed to get involved in. He just says, burdens. Well, what kind of burdens, Paul? Well, burdens that burden people. Get involved. Some are light. Maybe it's just one coffee meeting with somebody and you spend a little bit of time with them and just help them rethink what's happening in their life. And some is week after week after week. It costs you time, effort, emotional exhaustion, financial exhaustion, but you bear their burden. Why? So that they can enjoy that beautiful, awesome, all-satisfying relationship with Jesus Christ. Bearing another's burdens also has a way of sometimes opening up the door for the person who's struggling to actually hear you confront them. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes when we're caught in sin and you just come in and all you said is, you need to stop. I love you. You need to stop. That's good. And maybe sometimes somebody will respond to that. But when you bear the burden, when you tangibly show them that you love them, oftentimes that may open the door for them to enter in and go, they do love me. Maybe I should pay attention to what they're saying. And just as a side note, one of God's greatest gifts outside of Jesus to us is each other. It's the church. In fact, the Bible says the church is the bride of Christ. He adores his church. And my exhortation to you this morning is if you come here week after week, this church, another church, and you're on the sidelines, you're a spectator, you've not involved yourself, you've not committed to a covenant relationship with us, you're missing out on a massive blessing. Because you're not getting the gift of a covenant community where we bear each other's burdens. He gave us each other. Now, I know, at least the way I think, I go, yeah, but God knows my burdens, and he helps me. I have the Holy Spirit. And indeed, he does. But you know that one of the primary means by which he helps us with our burdens is through other people. So let me ask you this. Where do you need to shoulder someone else's burden? How does Galatians 6:2 change the way you think about your time? Are you now too busy to serve someone else who's struggling? Does it inform the way you think about even your reputation or your home or your money? Are these good gifts you've been given used to encourage and stroke your pride, or are they used, as Galatians 5:13 says, to serve other people? My next question is, what about you who are caught in sin? Or you're just bearing the burden yourself? Are you too prideful to let anyone in to help you? Do you have that American mindset of just grit your teeth and we can get through it? The Bible says no. Our flesh is so weak. Our hearts are so deceitful. We need the Spirit, and God gave us the gift of each other. Perhaps you are bearing burdens, and you're like, oh, I don't want to bother anyone else. Listen, you are robbing the church of the blessing of helping you bear your burden. You know, James 5:16 says that we as Christians are called to confess our struggles, confess our sins, and then pray for one another. This is the plug where I say, listen, if you're not actively involved in a life group, you're missing out on an opportunity to do this and to have this done for you. On Wednesday nights, we meet and we pray together. And we pray for people who are burdened, who are crushed by circumstances, and we rejoice with those who have come out of those burdens and circumstances. But are you still too busy to involve yourself in the covenant community of a life group, of prayer meeting, the community of Crossbridge? If so, the only person you're hurting is you. Paul says all of this, and then he gives us a final warning. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Look back at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. At first, you look at this statement, and it looks out of place, but when you read it in the context, it makes complete sense. If we're to restore our friends or our family in gentleness, then this warning is necessary, is it not? One of the chief reasons, John MacArthur says, that many Christians do not bother to help fellow Christians is that they feel superior to sinners, and they incorrectly consider themselves to be spiritually something when the truth is they are really nothing. Let me read that one more time. One of the chief reasons many Christians do not bother to help fellow Christians is that they feel superior to sinners and incorrectly consider themselves to be spiritually something when the truth is they are really nothing. Folks, isn't that half the gospel? You're nothing. God's everything. You're nothing. You're wicked. God is holy. God is so incredible, so awesome that he gave us Jesus, who lived, as we sang and as Dan even reminded us, a perfect life to bear our sins on the cross and then defeated it. You couldn't do it, but Christ did. And so if we're going to help someone else out, how dare we go to them and look down upon them for their struggle? If you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself, Paul says. The whole picture of what's happening in this first couple of verses is this. We're all imminently entrappable. We all need help. And so when we see someone struggling, we need to help them. And we need to make sure we're doing our part by immersing ourselves in God's word. We do it in an attitude of gentleness, and we constantly check ourselves as we do it. There is no room. Paul is stripping away any room for pride in this passage. Pride destroys. Pride is detrimental to the community of believers. At this point, you should feel the weight of sin in your life and other people's life. It's messy, and it destroys, but thank God we have hope. We are, as the scriptures say, more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So we who are caught in sin, we have a hope that through the power of the Spirit and through the help of the covenant community, we can get out of that entrapment. Likewise, those of us who see someone entrapped, we have the hope and the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to see who we really are, and we help them out of their place. And we do so all the while looking at the mirror of our own souls. I want to ask just a few questions before we close today. If we went back through this text again, would you be able to more accurately and clearly spot someone you love who's entangled in sin? Are you aware of any sin in your life? Are you currently entrapped or entangled with decisions that you have made, and now what you thought you could handle now has a handle on you? Has your identity in Christ freed you to serve, love, and encourage others? Second question is this: what in your own heart and in your own life needs to be confessed and repented of today? I'll say it again. What in your own heart and in your own life needs to be confessed and repented of today? If the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that sinners may be reconciled with Jesus Christ, what is keeping you from confessing that sin to Christ today? If the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that sinners can be reconciled to Christ and each other, who do you need to go help that's currently caught in sin? Do you recognize that in Christ, all your sinful desires have been crucified, Paul says, Galatians 2:20. So it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by the power of the Spirit. This is incredible for us to consider. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. Key words here, who loved me and gave himself for me. what in your own life needs to be repented of. And my last question is this. Do you need to take sin more serious in your life? Do you see sin as destructive? As something that can entice you and then entrap you? Do you need to take it more serious than you have been? If you guys would bow your heads with me as the praise team comes up. I want to ask every head bowed and all the eyes closed, and I want to give us a moment to just do as Paul said. Let's keep watch of ourselves. Let's check our hearts. Let's do as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And renew a right spirit within me. So take a few moments and just ask God to search your heart. Take a few moments and repent where you have failed to obey Galatians 6, where you need to bear the burdens of someone else. You need to get involved, even though that burden will fall on you. You need to get involved to help them, to help restore them back to a vibrant walk with Christ. I want to pray for us in just a moment, but I want to invite you to take an opportunity. If we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, I want to invite you that if you're struggling or you know of someone struggling and they're willing to pray together this morning, whether it's up front or in your seats, let's actually do what James 5:16 says. Let's actually confess our sins. Let's pray for one another, and let's do Galatians 6. Let's enter into that burden and help bear it. God, you are good and glorious. As we're about to sing, you've paid for our sin. You've paid that debt so that now, as Galatians 5 says, we are free in Christ. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but yet, Father, our wickedness still rears its ugly head. And oftentimes, Father, we go back to slavery instead of living as free men. Expose our hearts. Restore those who are burdened, who are crushed by the weight, and use those who are currently not struggling with those weights as much to help restore those who are in need. Even as we pray and as we sing songs, receive this, Father, as an act of worship, as an act of saying thank you for all that you've done. It's through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.